All right, let's just get right into it, because this chapter really gets involved. And when we're reading through the book of Isaiah, he truly, to me, is an amazing prophet. I guess of all the prophets, both major and minor, I really do believe that he's probably been used the most of the Lord. And the way that he can, see things so clearly in terms of Jesus Christ's first coming, his second coming, and the end of the world, and the coming judgments, or the near judgments upon Israel, and just everything. Did God just use his prophet in a mighty way? And I'll show you what I mean when we get into this chapter 42, because it says here in verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for him." Now, you know what, before we go any further, let's look at these first four verses. They're just packed with meaning and significance, because it all points to Jesus Christ. Every word of it points to Christ, as far as his first coming and as far as his role that God ordained for him in terms of saving mankind. Because in that first verse it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." Now, this is a prophecy where he's really saying, God the Father is saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He's talking about his son here. And Jesus Christ, he came as a suffering servant. We are told that he came to basically ransom his life for the many. And he came as a suffering servant. But it says here that he's the servant in whom God delights. And of course, remember, we read in the New Testament with John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus Christ and he comes up out of the water, we hear a voice from heaven that says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also says that in the Transfiguration, when that voice came out and said, "Behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, this is basically a prophecy about that, when it talks about God's servant. And it's Jesus Christ. And this was the prophet that was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God just told Moses, he said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your countrymen. He's going to be a Jew, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And if people do not listen to him, then they're going to have to answer to me." I mean, it's amazing that this was written about 750 years before Christ, and it speaks specifically of Jesus Christ and his role as the Savior of the world. But also, it talks about this his servant, he says, "in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him." Well, when we went through Isaiah chapter 11, we read about what God said when he said, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Now, the Spirit of the Lord would be the Holy Spirit. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ear hears. But will with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." You know, this is what I mean about the prophet Isaiah, because all these different chapters, they tie in with one another. Like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, it talks specifically about this servant that's coming, that God's servant, who is Jesus Christ. And it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And I think what's also interesting, look at what he says here. "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." I teach another Bible study every Tuesday morning. Over there in the library, we're going through the book of Zechariah. Long story short, Zechariah chapter 11, where basically God makes a prediction through Zechariah about how he's going to destroy all of the leadership of Israel because of their wickedness. And that, of course, happened, exactly what happened in 70 AD under the Roman commander Titus. In 1 month, the religious leadership, the judicial leadership, and the political leadership were destroyed because of what it says about how these leaders got. They got to the point where they were just fleecing the flock. They were just using people and abusing them. And then, of course, we know what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that they would just oppose him to his face. But what's interesting is in chapter 11 of Zechariah, it says that God is going to bring these judgment upon these spiritual leaders and these other leaders, the political leaders, the judicial leaders, because it says their soul was weary of me, and my soul was weary of them. And you look over here where it says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, it says a lot, because it's really the essence of our being in terms of our soul. It goes way beyond the superficial. It goes way beyond any kind of facade physically. In other words, it's not, you know, a lot of people can give God lip service. A lot of people can go to church, and a lot of people can go through the rigmarole, and their soul is just weary of God. In other words, it doesn't delight in God. Like in the Psalm, David says, my soul pants for God, or pants for thee, as though a deer pants for water when it's parched. And that's what we got to ask ourselves. Do our souls really delight in God? Do we really long for God? Do we really pant for God? Do we really seek God out? Well, I'm telling you, if we do that, then God's soul delights in us. And that's the way it was with Jesus. Because I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is going to happen when? That latter part of that verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. When's that going to happen? When he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, he's going to set this world right. He's going to, you know, look at it now. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, man. It is really in bad shape. And I could guarantee it. I would bet my life on it that 5 years from now, we're going to look back on today and think these were the good old days. That's how bad things are really going to get. I'm not kidding you. But once Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and he's going to put down all the wicked and, you know, just deal with all these nations that are at war with him, then justice is going to prevail when he's ruling and reigning. And it says in that verse 2, he says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, what does that mean? What is he saying there in that verse 3 when he's talking about a bruised reed, or he's talking about in that verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice? What does that mean? Well, you know what? It's actually a fulfillment of what was written in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. It said, in regards to Christ, it says, but Jesus was aware of this. In other words, he was aware of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, were conspiring against Jesus. And this is what it says about it. It says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And it's quoting exactly what we're reading right here. It's quoting in Matthew chapter 12 about this bruised reed. But you tell me what that means. Anybody know exactly what it means? Can you just break it down?
He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope.
Yeah. I'll give you an example. We all have heard of the famous story of the adulteress that was brought before Jesus Christ, and she was thrown at Jesus Christ's feet, and everybody was standing around Jesus, all these self-righteous people, and they said to Jesus, hey, the law of Moses said that an adulteress is supposed to be stoned to death, and what do you say? Now, Jesus Christ did not jump in this woman's face. All right, this woman was totally humiliated. This woman was totally disgraced. This woman felt totally ashamed. This woman was just degraded right before Jesus Christ. And we all know the story. What did Jesus Christ do? We are told. He just bent down and started writing in the sand. And we're not told what he was writing. But it's my belief, it's my contention that he was actually writing the sins of all these people, starting with the oldest one to the youngest one, who were basically like wolves, a pack of wolves surrounding this woman, wanting to have her stoned to death. And Jesus was writing in the sand, and from the oldest one to the youngest one, they started to depart. And I believe he was probably writing each one of their sins that was worthy of death. You see, now Jesus Christ neither jumped in this woman's face, nor did he jump in these other people's face. Because when he finished writing and they were all gone, he stood up and what did he say to this woman?
Is no one left to accuse you?
Yeah, has no man condemned thee? And she said, no, my Lord. And then he says, go your way and sin no more. Now, that's what it meant. Here was a woman who's totally devastated, right? You put yourself in her position, and this is what it's talking about here. When you read this, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Was this woman a bruised reed? And a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. A dimly burning wick, what would that point to?
Smallest faith.
Yeah, a person whose faith is about to go out. Here's another example I think is very classic. You got a situation of the woman at the well. Remember that situation? Jesus Christ is left alone as his apostles go into the city to buy some food, and this woman comes to draw water, and then Jesus starts talking to her. Hey, man, why don't you give me a drink of that water? And that woman's kind of shocked because she just knew he's a Jew because he was dressed like a Jew. And he said, you're talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You Jews think we're dogs. He said, and then he started this conversation with her. And then he says, you know, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, I know you don't have a husband. The guy you're living with right now isn't your husband, and you've had five of them before you. In other words, Jesus Christ did not jump in her face and say, man, you adulteress, you fornicator, what are you doing? You're going to hell. You know what? He struck up a conversation and he led her to salvation in a very, very tactful, gentle way, don't you think? This woman here, the woman at the well, this woman was no doubt had a life that she felt a great deal of, well, shame. She felt a great deal of rejection. And there appears to be a strong indication that this woman had no friends. Why do I say that?
She was by herself at the well.
Here's my suggestion, all right, from what we know, and I think a number of you probably already know that. It was just the custom of the day where the women would go down in the evening and they'd all draw water. And then when they would go down there to draw water for their households, of course, you know how women are. They would just yakety-yak-yak, talk. It would just be their time. But this woman did not go down there with them because I really feel like she felt like she was ostracized from society because of her life. And she didn't fit in anywhere. So she goes down there alone. And here's what I would call a dimly burning wick. I mean, she had faith, but it was all messed up faith. But Jesus Christ led her to salvation. And then when she just left her water pot there, goes back into the town and says, come and see this man. He's told me everything about myself. And then all the men in the town went out there to talk to him. And sure enough, it was the Messiah. You see, but look at his approach, the way he would deal with people. Now, here's the thing, too. He had all the time in the world for people who were hurting and who were suffering and who were, you know, really struggling with their faith or with temptation or with sin or difficulty. He had all the compassion and the mercy and the time, but he didn't have any kind of patience for the self-righteous, the hypocrites, the people that were fleecing the flock, these wicked shepherds. And he just when he would see some gross injustice, or he's seen situations where they turned the temple into a den of thieves. He got really angry, man, and he was tipping over tables and he was making a whip and getting these people out of his father's house because they were turning into a den of thieves. That's what he said. So, but what my point is this: people who are really hurting, people who were downtrodden, people who were almost in despair because of so many difficulties in their life, Jesus showed a tremendous amount of compassion, didn't he? And that's the truth today, too, because we are surrounded by people that are hurting. People are hurting today. They're really hurting. But God is always there to show compassion, to show mercy. But people have to turn to Him. And here's the thing. I'll just throw this out here. I don't want to open up a can of worms. But there needs to be a balance. In other words, when Jesus Christ looked at that woman and He says, has no man condemned you? And she said, no, my Lord. And He says, well, neither do I. But then what was the last thing He said to her?
Go and sin no more.
Well, this is something we are not hearing, you know, as a whole from the pulpits today. And I know a lot of people, preachers who are into the health, wealth, and prosperity, they say things like, well, you know, there's so many people that are hurting. You just don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't want to make them feel bad. So you want to give an upbeat message. You want to always be positive, and you always want to tell them that God is there to bless them and to prosper them, and they're going to be healthy and wealthy, and things are going to come up roses for them if they just send us money. You see, now that's, to me, is a distortion of the gospel. We need to have a balance where it says, yes, God is loving and he's merciful and he's kind and he's compassionate. He's longing to forgive and he delights to forgive. But he's nobody's fool. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn back to him. We need to be like the prodigal son and get out of the pig pen and come back to him. You see what I'm saying? He's not going to drag us back and pull us back by the ear or grab, you know, put us in a headlock and drag us back. No, we're in the pig pen. We need to get out. Right? And don't say that, well, we're in a pig pen, but, you know, just keep praying and God's going to rain down money on us. No, that ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. You can't live in that land of famine and think that your life is going to be prosperous. And you can't live in that land of no pasture, so to speak, and just saying, well, God, just think positive and God's going to end up blessing you. You know, that's the type of thing that I think is just missing. See, so here's the thing. When you read this, you read that in that verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, when is that going to happen?
He's going to establish justice in the end.
Right. And that's when he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. Because it says, and the coastlands will wait expecting for his law. Meaning what? What are the coastlands?
Where most people live.
Well, and not only that. Okay, there's actually like 7 continents on the world, right? In every continent, there's a coastland. So, from all over the world, people are going to wait expectantly for his law. I mean, this is what the prophets have foretold over and over and over again. With that, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, he's going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And the nations, a delegation from every nation, will be always making pilgrimages down to Jerusalem to speak to Jesus Christ face to face. And he's going to impart his law and impart justice to the nations. And they're going to wait expectantly for his law. But obviously, that's not happening now, is it? This whole world is in a graveyard spin and every way we can think of. And, you know, it's in for a horrendous crash. But once God judges this world and all the unrepentant sinners, he's going to set up a kingdom where his law, you know, is going to reign supreme and not be trampled underfoot by so many people. And in verse 5, it says,
where it says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Is it, you think that's referring to his heart isn't to judge, it's to save, and it's almost like it's going to break his heart to bring judgment, but he's going to do it.
Right. Okay, that's a very good point, too. Yeah, yeah. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he is established. In other words, you know, yeah, it's going to break his heart to have to deal with man in judgment, but in the end, you know, he's going to bring justice. And he says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I have declared new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now, before going further, like I said, this is just packed. It's absolutely packed. I mean, if you break it down and analyze it, we could probably spend months in it, write volumes on it in terms of what's being said here. But look at that verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Now, make no mistake about it. This isn't some impersonal being. This isn't some cosmic force out there. This isn't something that men have conjured up in their head as far as a god, an idol, a deity, or anything like that. This is the creator of the universe. And that's why he's making it abundantly clear who's doing the speaking here. All right? He says, "Thus saith the Lord God," or "God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out." Our universe did not come into existence out of just a big bang and it all fell into place by chance. No, just God created the heavens. And it's interesting, it says that he stretched out the heavens. And I think it's very significant because what's interesting to me is that astronomers are now saying that our heavens are being stretched at such a velocity now that it's beginning to exceed the speed of light. And as far out in space as we can see right now is as far out as we will ever see. Because our universe is being stretched that fast, or actually things are just moving away from us at that kind of a speed. Now, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but I think it's interesting because it talks about our heavens being stretched. And what's interesting too is it says in Psalm 102, it says this about our heavens. It says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." In other words, you know what the Bible says? There's going to come a day when God is going to roll up our universe like a garment and discard it. And we are told in Revelation chapter 20 that when at the end of Christ's thousand-year reign, he's going to set up his great white throne of judgment where he's going to judge all the damned souls that have ever lived. And it says that the heavens and the earth flee from his face and there's no place found for them. Now, does that boggle your mind? I mean, it does mine. Look at how vast our universe is. We cannot see out there. You know, we can't see the end of it. As a matter of fact, what we see right now, everything that we see out there in the heavens with our most powerful telescopes, they say that we're probably only seeing about 5% of our universe. That's how vast this whole thing is. Well, the Bible says this entire universe is going to flee from the face of God. And there's going to be no place found for it. It's going to roll it up like a scroll, and it's going to disappear. And then, after that great white throne judgment, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And apparently, if you read in the 20th, 21st chapter of Revelation, the way God does it, he says, "Behold, it is done." Like the Bible says that he created the heavens and the earth that we know in 6 days. Well, these so-called intellectuals just scoff at that. They mock at that. They say there's no way that that could have happened. And I say, yes, of course it could have happened. But here's my point. Look how vast this universe is, and God did it in 6 days. Well, he's going to make even a greater universe, and he's going to do it in an instant, apparently, because he says, "Behold, it's done." I mean, this is the God we're talking about. This God, his power is beyond all comprehension. That's why I really believe that faith is so all-important in our salvation. Because it's faith that imparts righteousness to us. And I feel like faith is so important because you know why? God's power blinds us. It just absolutely blinds us. When we really stop to consider it, analyze it, look at it, it's almost like God is so far beyond our ability to wrap our minds around that we have to take it on faith. The Bible says anything that's not of faith is sin. And when Abraham, it says Abraham believed God and God attributed that to him as righteousness. It's like when we look around, it's almost like we have to take God on faith. You know what I'm saying? You know, people want you to put God in a test tube and dissect him in a classroom to prove that he's there. Well, the proof of his existence is all around us. It's just all around us. But it still boils down to faith. But that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about this God who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and its offspring. You know what? He spread out the earth. I think, but the suggestion there is, okay, when he spread it out, well, it appears that the earth at one time, before the flood, it was one supercontinent. But then after the flood, it was the flood that broke open the springs of the deep, and it really just split the crust of the earth. Even, I don't know, the geologists will tell you if you look at the earth, it looks like at one time it could fit into a puzzle, could just fit together. All right, the way you look, the way it's been split up, well, it was God who spread out these continents as a judgment after the flood. And he says he spread out the earth and its offspring. Well, you can apply it to all everything on earth that's, that, as far as the vegetation and the growth and everything like that. But when it talks about the its offspring, well, men were created out of the earth, and so were animals, right? But it says here he spread out his offspring. Well, God's the one who spread out man over the face of the earth, and he did it through the Tower of Babel. And he says here, and a spirit to those who walk in it. I mean, we go back to Genesis. It says that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. All right? Because Adam was dead under a doornail until God breathed life into him. And that's why, you know, when you see a dead person, the only difference between them and us is their spirit's gone. The spirit of God infused into them. And we are told in Ecclesiastes that when a person dies, their body goes to the grave, but their spirit returns to God who gave it. All right? And it says in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Now, you guys think hard here. I want you to tell me who he's talking about here. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, who is he talking about? Yes, it's God the Father talking about Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. This is God the Father. I have called you. This is Jesus Christ in righteousness. In other words, God has done this out of his love for man and of the fact that God is righteous. He's holy. He's pure. And our sinfulness separates us from him. That's why Jesus Christ had to pay this price. So he calls him in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. This is what God did, right? We are told in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ had talked about him being basically a shoot that comes up out of the ground. And it says here in Isaiah 53, but who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus Christ, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, and he has no stately form and majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Then it goes on to say he was despised and forsaken of men. But it's interesting that he grew up before his father. His father has watched over him. His father has protected him. But it was here saying, I am the Lord. I have called you for in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, this is interesting. The night before Jesus Christ died, he instituted a new covenant. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said this in regards to this new covenant. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It was Jesus Christ who instituted the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was under Moses, and that was a covenant of blood, but it was animal blood, right? That God made a covenant with his people through the blood of an animal that was pointing to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ said, this is the new and everlasting covenant. And look what it says about him right here. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Right? This is going to be the new covenant. And a light to the nations. What did Jesus Christ say about the light? I am the light of the world. And look at this amazing prophecy. To me, it's amazing. Written 750 years before Christ comes on the scene. In that verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ did? All right. When he says those who dwell in darkness in from the prison, give me an example of how he did that. Well, put it this way. That first part, it's obvious. To open blind eyes. He gave sight to the blind all over the place. But now look at this. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. How many times do we read in the Bible, in the Gospels, about Jesus Christ doing an exorcism? In other words, driving out demons from people. Mm-hmm. And you read this, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. In verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, that's another interesting, very powerful thing. that he's saying here. Because what's interesting in John chapter 17, this is what Jesus Christ said. This was the night before he died. Jesus said this. He says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now listen to this. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world began. Before the world was. That's pretty powerful, isn't it?
That's John 17.
That's John 17, verses 1 through 5. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying, look, he's making it abundantly clear that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he goes on to say, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Now, how plain can you get? This is Jesus Christ. He's one with the Father. He's eternal. And you jump back over here to this, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, just throw this out. When he says, nor my praise to graven images. Now, obviously, you can think of, you know, how people would set up all kinds of idols, right? I don't care if they look like totem poles or whatever, and bow down and worship to them, right? But I'm telling you right now, it's saying here, I'm not going to give my glory to another. But look what men do to try to rob God of his glory. And it just really incenses me. It really does. And I tell you, the one thing that really sticks out in my head as far as how men try to rob God of his glory is they try to rob him of his creative genius and his power by saying, you know what, we just all evolved from slop, just billions and billions of years of chance, and here we are, da-da. Now, does that rob God of glory? I mean, isn't that insane? Isn't that asinine? And these guys cloak themselves in all this intellectual slop, and that's all it is. And I just feel like, oh, it just incenses me because they're trying desperately to rob God of his glory. And all they're doing is making absolute idiots and fools of themselves, parading around, professing to be wise. And then all the ignoramuses just follow after them like they're a Pied Piper. And you say, what's wrong with you people, man? You did not evolve from goo, man. You just didn't. This fool over here in that college telling you that you did, man, you know, he's got to have his head examined. He's certifiable. But, you know, you say that and they all look at you like, oh, man, that science has spoken. Everybody bow down. Well, I'm not going to bow down and kiss that rear end. You can kiss my behind. I'm not doing it. That's what I tell them right to their face, because this is what people do. Well, it says, nor my praise given to graven image. And that's a graven image today. It is. Evolution is a graven image. And they had tried to prop this stupid thing up, and you got every fool believing in it. Even so many people in the church, they're running scared. They're running scared. I don't care if they're the pastors, ministers, priests. I don't care if they're running scared. They feel like, well, we've got to kowtow to this evolution because science has spoken. I say, hey, get in life, man. But in the end, I guarantee you, these people are going to be ashamed. And anybody who buys into their bill of goods is going to be ashamed. And he says in that verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Meaning what? This Bible is one-third prophetic. And God had proclaimed many things, prophesied many things before Isaiah came along, and they came to pass. And now he prophesies new things, and you can bet your life on it. You can bet your soul on it. They're going to come to pass. All right. There's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament in regards to Christ's second coming. There's over 325 in the New Testament in regards to his second coming, and you could bet your life on it. I bet my soul on it. It'll all come to pass because Jesus said, amen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. And I believe that with all of my soul. And verse 10, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Now, it says here, sing to the Lord a new song. How could we do this every day? And believe me, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, and I don't try to sing, and nobody wants to hear me sing, believe me. But
I think it's just our communion with God, our praying.
Praise. There it is. Praise is singing. It really is. And you know what? Here's the thing. As difficult as life is, and as many curveballs as everything you know, life throws you, and how many disappointments and setbacks and disillusionments and heartbreaks and everything else we've got to contend with down here in this fallen world with our fallen nature and dealing with the world of flesh and the devil. I'm telling you what. We can always find something new to thank God for. We really can. I mean, there's hardly a day goes by I don't thank God for my eyesight. And thank Him for my health. And thank Him for my home. I mean, as frustrating as things can be, you know, I can just open up my refrigerator and say, you know what? Thank you, God, because there's so many people that are starving and are suffering from malnutrition, are living in abject poverty. And there's just so many things to thank God for. But the problem is we have this tendency to just dwell upon what? What we don't have. And you know what? Here's the thing that just amazes me. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve there, and they've got it made. They have just got everything imaginable. They even have a perfect, happy marriage. Everything is just falling into place for them, right? They have it all. The one couple on this planet who have known what it is to be really, totally fulfilled, complete, happy in every way. And God had gave them everything. But what did Eve end up dwelling upon? The one thing she didn't have. Right? Now, if they could do that without having a fallen nature, I mean, what's that say about us in our world? So sometimes we have to know, even in the midst of all kinds of grief and difficulties and struggles, we need to sing a new song to the Lord every day. In other words, look around and just look at something to really thank Him for and really appreciate. And some of the things that we take so much for granted. I mean, I won't even, you know, take a cold glass of water without every swallow, just thanking God in my heart. Because, man, this is something so ordinary, but do we appreciate it? You know, I go jogging all the time out here at Folsom. And the past few days, I go out there and just walking this time. And I'm just picking up beer bottles, beer cans, soda cans, trash. You know, I'm not saying this boastfully, but I'm thinking, you know what? People are just ungrateful pigs. This is something beautiful God has given us, and they just throw their trash all over the place. Can't you thank God for this and appreciate? It shows no appreciation. It's like going into a person's house who's giving you permission, you know, to enjoy it, and you just trash it. What does that say about your character? Just look around, and there's so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. That's to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, and you islands, and those who dwell upon them. And there's coming a day when the Bible does say that there's coming a day where every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and in hell, people are going to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be too late for them, but that's that day is coming. But then he said, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Anybody know what Kedar is or was? You go back to the 25th chapter of Genesis, and we read there that Kedar was a son of Ishmael. Interesting thing about Ishmael, we know that he became basically the age-old enemy of God's people, the Israelites. All right, it was him and Isaac. They got into that confrontation from almost the very start. All right, so it's always been Ishmael's descendants who have been basically opposed to God's people. And then when he talks about here, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Well, Selah apparently was right down there in the Petra area that was the land of Edom. And, you know, Edom, who was the father of Edom?
Esau.
It was Esau, right? Esau was the father of the Edomites. And as a matter of fact, In Hebrews chapter 12, remember what it says about Esau? It said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And there is no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, if you take that into consideration, when he's talking about Kedar, he's talking about Selah, he's talking about a time will come when even the people who are furthest from God, they're going to be made right with God. through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean they're all going to be that way, of course, but what it's talking about is from east to west, north to south, from the one coastland to another, there's going to come a day of recognition when everybody is going to realize that Jesus Christ is God, God's Son, and they're going to worship Him. And the Bible tells us there's coming a day when the knowledge of God is going to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. You're not going to see all this baloney that's going on today. You're not going to see Islam. You're not going to see Hinduism. You're not going to see Buddhism. You're not going to see all this New Age stuff. You're not going to see all this sorcery and witchcraft and all of these false religions and cults. You know, that's the day that's coming. And in verse 12 it says, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. And like I said, from east to west, all over this world, they're going to be praising God. Not just in Jerusalem. It's not just going to be the Jews. It's not going to be quote-unquote Christians. It's going to be this whole world that's going to be praising God and exalting Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, it says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. Now, that's very powerful, because what's it talking about there? Huh? What?
Again.
Was talking about His second coming. You know, go back to Revelation 19. He says, I saw the heavens open up, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following with Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that He will may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. Now, what's the winepress? I say this many times.
Armageddon,
right? And that's at Armageddon, He's going to slay so many people down there that their blood is going to flow for 200 miles the height of a horse's bridle. Now, this is to say, this is what we're talking about here. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then you go back over here. Look at that. We just read verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior, and He will rouse His zeal like a man of war, and will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry, and He will prevail against His enemies. All right? Now, the sword comes out of His mouth, a two-edged sword. That's what it is. It's His word. It says here, He utters a shout, and He raises a war cry. But then jump back over here to that verse 2 and 3. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, you put these side by side, they're not contradictory. All it's talking about is one is His first coming. He came as a babe in a manger. Right? Now His second coming, He's coming back. His eyes are a flame of fire, meaning He's angry. And He has everybody's attention, because every eye is going to see Him. And then what are the wicked going to do when they see Him? It says they're going to call the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, saying, hey man, hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the people who have given their life to Christ during this 7-year tribulation period, they're going to be having tears of joy just streaming down their faces, saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here He comes. I mean, that's what's going to happen. Now, just winding this down, it's verse 14. I have kept silent for a long time, and I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, and I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind away. Okay, before we go further, these verse 14 and 15, they go hand in glove with what we just read in this verse 15 as far as the second coming. But it says here, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still. I have restrained myself. Meaning, you know what? God is long-suffering. He's patient, right? But there's an old saying, and I've mentioned it many times. It says, beware the fury of a patient man. God is just putting up with a lot of abuse and a lot of sacrilege and a lot of blasphemy from a lot of people for a long, long, long time. But then when they push the envelope so far, He's just going to stand up in anger. And He's just going to deal with men. That's what it's talking about here. Because He says, now like a woman in labor, I will groan and I will both gasp and pant. In other words, this is going to be how He brings forth a new world. It's going to be very painful. And He says in that verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers and coastlands and dry up all the ponds. This is what Christ is going to do his return, lay waste the mountains and the hills. We are told that every island will be moved out of its place. Every mountain will be brought low. When he comes back, this whole world is going to be just in a total disaster. Everything's going to be shaken. Everything's coming down. And every island is going to be moved. Every mountain is going to be brought low. And it says, and wither all their vegetation. Well, we are told that things are going to be so bad that all the green grass of the world is going to dry up or burn up. And that a third of the trees are going to burn up. You can imagine what the world would be like then. And it says, and I will make the rivers into coastlands. In other words, the whole geography, topography of the earth is going to be transformed or changed because of this global earthquake that I believe is going to be caused by our sun when it goes out. And he says, and dry up all the ponds. And you're going to see a situation where there's going to be no drinking water because all the water, fresh water, is going to turn to blood and the whole sea is going to turn to blood. And every living creature in the sea is going to die. You imagine the trillions and trillions of living organisms in the sea is going to die? Can you imagine the stench that's going to give off? I mean, it's going to be horrendous. And then he says, verse 16, he says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and the rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. When he talks about, I will lead the blind to the way they do not know. In other words, there's so many blind people today. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, you know, they're going to have their eyes open. And he says, I will make darkness into light before them. Well, he did this at his first coming, but it's also going to have his climax at his second coming. And verse 17, they will be turned back and they will be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Now, read that verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. And I'm going to just say it, all right? Anybody who believes in evolution, you know what? You're going to be put to shame. And I know that I am really in a minority, and even most people in the church will just sneer at me. But I'm telling you, you believe in this baloney, you're going to be ashamed. All right? You can still be saved and believe in evolution. Don't get me wrong. All right? But I really do believe that you will be ashamed that you didn't have the guts to believe what God has said. It says that they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are God. Now, that's the same thing. What these so-called scientists who say to molten images. In other words, they say to what? This ape over there, that's our God, that's our ancestor, that's where we came from. Isn't that foolish? And in verse 18 it says, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none of them hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Now, before we go any further, this seems a little ambiguous, but who's he talking about here? Because to me, it's very, very profound, and it's very, very applicable to today. Look at this verse 18. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as a servant of the Lord? Now, the first part, it talked about the servant of the Lord. It talked about Jesus Christ. But now he's talking about a different servant. Now, who is he talking about? Because he says, this servant of mine, he's blind and he's deaf. He thinks he's at peace with God. Who is this?
And the Israelites?
Yes, but also, what's interesting, it says this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. Now, when you're going over here and it says they hold to a form of godliness, in other words, they claim to be spiritual. They claim to believe in God. And probably a number of them claim to be Christian. Now, this is my point. I know people just despise me for saying these things, but I'm saying, hey, man, I don't give a hoot who you marry and what you do to who. You know, as far as I'm concerned, you got my blessing, do whatever you want. But I want you to understand, that's not God's message. That's me. All right, so don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. And I'm saying this is what God is saying. These people claim to believe in me, but they're deaf, dumb, and blind. And they say they're at peace with me when they're at war with me. That's what he's talking about right there. All right? So then verse 21 says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves, are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with no one to deliver them, and a spoil with no one to say, give them back. In other words, what he's saying, God's talking about this. He's given them his law, but they have discarded their law. So spiritually, they're living in caves. They're living in dungeons. They're despoiled. And then go on further, because it says this, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel for plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose way they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Now listen to this last part of this verse, of this chapter. Yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. Now, who could tell me what that says? Basically, in a nutshell, what is it saying?
Well, who's him?
I mean, him is Israel.
Okay.
Good question. Okay. In other words, it's him. It's a person who claims to be God's people, but they're deaf, dumb, and blind, and they're at war with God. Now, what does he mean then? Look at this verse 25. So he poured out on him, on Israel, on people who claim to be God's servant, or claim to be, bring it up to where we live and breathe, claim to be Christian, claim to be spiritual, claim to believe in God, holding to a form of godliness. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet, he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. Look what God is doing to this country. Are we under judgment? Everywhere we turn, we are just being consumed with judgment. I don't care whether it's economically, whether it's politically, whether it's the crime rate going through the stratosphere, whether it's people losing their jobs, their homes. We're being burned. Look at this. Yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. Look at what's happening to us. We go back to Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this country. The only thing that's going to heal this land. It's the only thing, right? But what are we doing? We got all of these foolish politicians and all these people that think that the government's going to save us, that the government has all the solutions to all of our problems or whatever. We're not turning to God in the midst of all this. That's exactly what Israel did when God would bring judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, and they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen. They didn't have the eyes to see. In other words, they did was exactly what Paul said are people going to do in the last days. They are going to turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. They're going to try to find people who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear, rather than going back to God's law and saying, you know what, this is what God said on this issue, and we need to repent of our sins and get right with them. How often do you hear that from the pulpit? And I'm not trying to be any pastor, minister, or priest, judge, but that's what's needed to be preached today more than anything else, is, hey, you know what, we need to repent of our sins, we need to get back to God. You know, we got to quit kidding ourselves and calling good evil and evil good, and what's right wrong and wrong right, and calling what's bitter sweet and sweet bitter. We got to get away from that. We're calling light darkness and darkness light, because that's where we're at, and that's what's bringing all these judgments. And yet what's happening, people, they don't realize, you know, this is God that set us aflame, this is God that's burning us, and we're just ignoring it. Isn't it amazing? It really is. It's a dark warning to me that people can go through tremendous judgments and they just, ho-hum, the government's going to bail me out of this. Man, are you smoking dope? It ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We need to turn back to God, and we need to repent of our sins and get right with Him. That's what He's talking about here. It's a powerful chapter, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, like I said, I mean, this Isaiah, he's something else. To me, he's probably the greatest of the prophets as far as the length and the in-depth of his prophecies. They really, really cover a lot of ground. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah, I think it's true, and it's really important too to know like what God's calling us away from, but also what He's calling us into.
Right.
You know, like
good point.
He's calling us away from the things of judgment and the things of, you know, wickedness. But what is He calling us into? It's an amazing love relationship with Him that He really can only satisfy us. And I mean, that's the amazing part. You know, it's not that He just wants us to turn from sin, but to turn to Him because He has His infinite love and His grace.
Yes, you know, very good point. But here's what people just got to understand. We're like the prodigal son in the pig pen. The father doesn't go to the pig pen and wallow with the son. The son's got to come to his senses and go back to the father. Like you said, get away from one thing, go to one, another thing. When you go back to the father, what does he do, man? He throws a robe of righteousness on you. He puts a ring of covenant on your finger. You know, he calls you his son. He you have a feast together. You have this unity together. But if he does not get out of the pig pen, it's not going to happen as far as this fellowship with his father. It's just not.